Well, in Genesis chapter 2, there's that familiar passage that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath, or in the Hebrew, the neshama of life, and man became a living soul. Now, the way we're going to illustrate this evening, there are two ways. This is the first way we're going to illustrate this. And I know usually I have pre-printed overheads, and I do have a few of those, but I'm going to kind of go and build this one as we go. I think that'll work most effectively. So, it tells us that God formed man out of the dust of the earth. Dust, the dirt, down low, physical. You can't get much more physical than dirt. So we have an oval here, and this will be the physical. This will be the dirt. And out of this dirt, God will form Adam's body. Now, all of the animals were made out of the soil. God just spoke them forth. But with this, God's doing something different. God's taking a hands-on approach here. He's not just speaking Adam forth. It says he formed him. And I think we looked a couple or 3 weeks ago how that word vayetzer in Hebrew is misspelled. Instead of being spelled with one yud, the letter yud means hand, it's spelled with two yuds. Vav yud yud. As if there's two hands pictured there that God formed Adam himself. It's an allusion to the fact that God is coming onto the scene. You know, up to this point, God is like in the heavens just speaking forth things into the earth. But at this point, when it comes to the creation of man, God appears and forms him out of the dust. Breathes into his nostrils the neshama of life. So we have something other than physical coming into play. This is the spiritual. The neshama of God. The word neshama is one of the words for soul. There are two words for soul in Hebrew. Neshama and nefesh. We'll look at those in a moment. So, into his nostrils, this body that was formed out of the dirt, the body, God breathed into him the neshama of life, the spirit. And what did man become as a result? A living soul. All of the creatures, from the worms to the whales, from the birds to the lizards, the insects, are all called nefesh chaya, living souls. Man is not unique in the fact that he is a living soul. All the animals in Hebrew are called living souls. But where did man's soul come from? It was breathed into him directly from God's neshama, from God's spirit. That is unique. The body is kind of like any other animal body. You know, bone, muscle, skin, digestive system, all the other pieces and parts. But the soul is a bit different. It didn't just speak it forth from the dirt. Just breathe into it. Yes, Adam. Sure. Yes. Not the plants, though. No, just the animals. Whoops. Now, understanding this is extremely important because we seem like we all have a very good working knowledge of the body, the digestive system, the circulatory system, respiratory system, nervous system, and you know, and how bodies are supposed to look, what's healthy, what's unhealthy, how to feed it, how to exercise it. You know, we have all this information about the body. We take classes in school, health class, and biology, to understand the body. But very few people, including believers, including students of the Word, have a working knowledge of the soul and spirit. You see, we're very physically oriented, and our body is sensitive to the physical realm. In fact, we have five senses, don't we? We have hearing and sight and touch and smell and taste. But if I were to ask you what are your spiritual senses, we'll just stumble around. And yet, Paul, over in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself make you completely holy, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept entirely blameless at the coming of our Lord Yeshua." Paul recognized these three parts. And you'll find many allusions in Scripture to these three parts. During the prayer service, we sing the Shema. And then we pray the Vihahavta prayer. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. And then that third Hebrew word, your moedecha. It's kind of an odd word. Our siddurs translate it as all your resources. And the New Testament, when Yeshua quotes it, and then it's translated into Greek, and then it's translated from Greek into English, it comes out with all of your strength and with all your might, I believe. Isn't that correct? It depends what translation. They had to use two words there to kind of describe what moedecha means. The word moedecha comes from the word that means very, V-E-R-Y. With all of your varies. That doesn't make sense. In other words, what are the things that make you unique? Your finances, your talents, your health, your what are they? Then use all those things as well. But you notice how it lines up with this? You shall worship the Lord with all of your, or shall love the Lord with all of your heart, levavecha, levav. The word levav is kind of interesting. The word heart, by the way, is kind of a vague word. The word heart in Hebrew and Greek kind of refers to anything that's hidden away, anything that's unseen that's in the person. And it can refer to the spirit, and it can refer to the soul. In fact, that word levav is spelled in Hebrew, lamed, beit, beit. Sometimes it's just shortened to the word lev for heart. But the full spelling is levav. And the sages look at this and say, why are there two baits there? Well, you all know that if you study in Hebrew, many of you have, that the letter bait means house. That's where you get the word bait lechem, Beth Lehem, house of bread, or Beth El, house of God. And notice that the word heart has two houses, one on the right, one on the left. And the sages say these refer to the spirit and the soul. It says it refers to the neshama and the nefesh. It refers to the two parts of our inner being. So we're to love God with all of our heart. And with all of our nafshaka, all of your soul. And with all of your strength, with all of your resources, with all of your might. Whatever word you want to use there. All the external things. And notice that God moves from the right to the left. He always starts with the spirit and moves out into the flesh. Satan always starts with the flesh and moves towards the spirit. God works from the inside out. Satan works from the outside in. I teach this often. Many of you have heard me say this often. I'm going to keep saying it until we really get it. When Satan tempted Eve, we're going to see in chapter 3, she saw that the tree was good for food. Which part of our being likes food? That's the body. And there was a desire to make one wise. Wisdom is something that dwells in the mind and the soul. You see? See how he's working this way? When Satan tempted Yeshua, what was the first temptation? You know, if you're the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. You've been fasting 40 days. You're hungry. Turn the rocks into bread. Appeal to the flesh. He always starts by appealing to the flesh. And then he appeals to the pride, to the mind, to the soul. He said, he took him up on top of the pinnacle of the temple. Why did he do that? Not in the Bible, but in the Talmud, it's prophesied that when the Messiah comes, he will descend from the pinnacle of the temple in the sight of the people. So what does Satan do? Takes Yeshua to the pinnacle of the temple. Says, take a step off. Just jump off. Why did he say to do that? Because you'll be revealing yourself as the Messiah. You can avoid the humiliation. You can avoid the cross. You can avoid the rejection, the misunderstanding. Everybody will say, oh, he's the Messiah. No problems. But Yeshua uses the word to counter Satan's temptation. And then Satan will move toward the Spirit. He said, if you're the Son of God, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, if you're the Son of God, bow down and worship me. And I'll give you it all. Worship is a function of the Spirit. We know this because in John 4, Yeshua speaks to the woman at the well, and he says that God is Spirit, and he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. All right, you get the idea, some of the way things work? So let's define things. You are not a body, And you are not a spirit. You are a soul. People are called souls in Scripture. That is what you are. This is you. If your body dies, you continue to live. Your soul continues. And you're kind of born this world kind of spiritually dead. You know, in fact, Paul talks about how we were all dead in our sins. He's talking about spiritual death. But you are still you. You're definitely influenced by your body, and you're influenced, I certainly hope, by the Spirit working in your spirit. But you are you. Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. Everyone in here, our minds are a little different. Our wills are a little stronger, a little weaker than the person sitting next to you. And the things you will are a little different from what another person will desire. And your emotions are a little different. You know, girls, you go to a movie and they come out and they're bawling. They say, "Oh, I love that movie. I cried and cried." Now, that doesn't make sense to a guy. You know, I went to one of those movies with Robin and I cried because I realized I paid money to see this thing. But you know, we're very different. We're all tuned a little differently. And you see, these are the things that make you unique. These are the things that make you uniquely you. This is your physical house that is sensitive to the physical environment. And this is your spiritual house that is sensitive to the spiritual environment, or it should be at least. And it should be growing ever more sensitive to the spiritual realm. We need to become mighty in spirit. We need to grow up spiritually. We need to become spiritually mature. We need to walk in the Spirit. You know, this term is used so often, and we have a very vague notion of what it means. We want to crystallize that a bit more for us. Now, in the Scriptures, you'll find two accounts of the creation of man. You'll find one in chapter 1, and it goes something like this. It's in verses 26 and 27, just two short verses. We've already cited them, but let's turn there and look at it again. Chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea." Notice it says, "Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image, and the image of God, and the word for God used here is the word Elohim, by the way. "In the image of Elohim, he created him, male and female, he created them." There's the first account of the creation of man. Now in chapter 2, you have a lengthier, more detailed account. In chapter 2, starting with verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God," this time God's personal name appears. In fact, in verse 4, the first time God's personal name, his four-letter name, the tetragrammaton, Yud, He, Vav, He, appears. And then in verse 7 says, "Then Yud Heh Vav Heh Elohim," or we would say Adonai Elohim, "formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life, and man became a living soul." Then you have a little break in the narrative, and you pick it up in verse 18. "Then Adonai Elohim said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky." And it talks about how God brought all these animals to Adam. Adam named them. But there was not a helpmate suitable for Adam that was found among them. And so in verse 21, we pick it up again. "So Adonai Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at the place." And it's not rib, by the way, it's side. So guys, you've been looking down at the woman thing, and that's just a rib. Whose arm is a rib? He made a woman out of a rib. No. He made it out of one Adam's sides. He split him in half. And out of the other half, he made woman. We'll be looking at that in more detail when we start talking about man and woman. And I'm thinking it'd probably be not next week. I think we're going to be spending 2 weeks on body, soul, spirit, but we'll see how it goes. And then it closed up the flesh in that place, verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the side which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And it goes on. Now, critics of the scripture text say there must have been two authors. One author wrote the account in chapter 1, another author wrote the account in chapter 2. There's not two authors. It's one God talking about the two natures of Adam. In the first description, he's talking about the spiritual. There's no dust mentioned in the first account, is there? It doesn't talk about the dirt and the formation. In the first account, we just see that he was created in the image of Elohim. There's not one word mentioned about his body. Let this just sink in. Look at what it doesn't say. All the language in the first one is very spiritual. He says he's to fill the earth and subdue it. To fill the earth. Now, I'm thinking of Psalm says the whole earth is filled with his glory. When you talk about the earth being filled with things that are of God, they're filled with spiritual things that are of him. When you hear about man filling the earth with something, it's always negative. But when God fills the earth with something, it's always positive. And he says, and to subdue it. This is a spiritual term. Because everything in the physical is to be subdued by the spiritual. This is why Paul talks about over in Romans chapter 8. He says, for those who live according to the flesh, the body, have their outlook shaped by the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, over here, have their outlook shaped by the things of the Spirit. For the outlook of the flesh is death. But the outlook of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the outlook of the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to the Torah of God, nor is it able to do so. Those who walk in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, which is the higher part of man? The spirit is. Everything emanates from the spiritual into the physical. Rashi, the great, I think, 12th century commentator, considered the greatest commentator of the Torah, he said, referring to God, says, he made him, Adam, of the lower world and of the upper world. His soul's made from the upper and his body from the lower. You can go on to Galatians 5, 16 to 23, where it talks about if you walk in the spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that the flesh and the spirit are at war against each other. So what are we supposed to do? Walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Everything's to be subdued to the spirit. Our leading, our directions in life, our marching orders must come from the spiritual realm, and they come in the form of God's word. They come in the form of God's moving in our hearts. Those still small voices that say, go talk to so-and-so. Give so-and-so a call if they need encouragement. Those little gleamers we get that tell us to pray. Now's the time to pray. You know what I'm talking about, I'm sure. Another thing, in that first account, we don't see male and female really any kind of distinction made between the two. You don't see any details about the woman or the man. He just created them. And that reminds me in the New Testament, it says, for in Messiah there's no Greek or Jew or Greek, and there's no male or female. In the spiritual realm, men don't have any advantage over the women. You know, when it comes to prayer and to come into our walk with God, there's no gender involved. And only the name Elohim is used. The word Elohim is, the sages tell us, is a word of strict justice. So when God is referring to himself as Elohim and speaks as Elohim, he's speaking in very strict justice, very black and white. But when we come to the second account of the creation of man, he doesn't use just the name Elohim. He uses Yadhevave, Adonai, is what we say, or Hashem, the name. Adonai Elohim. Adonai, Yadhevave, his unpronounceable four-letter name, the sages tell us, is the name of mercy. And when God refers himself with that name, he's speaking in terms of mercy and tenderness. And in so many of our prayers, we start off with, Avinu Malchenu, our Father and our King. Yadevave is kind of the name that pictures that tender love of a father for a child. That love that would say, I'll die for you in a heartbeat. That kind of father's love. But Elohim, that's the kind of love that a king will have for his realm, for his subjects. But he rules with a rod of iron. You know, it's strictly by justice and by law. You understand? It's kind of a rough image. So in the second account, where it's talking about man's body being formed, we see the two names together. And it describes how he fashioned him from the dust of the ground. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We have this physical kind of terminology. And he's given a job. He's told to cultivate the garden and to guard it. He's given work to do on earth, working with the dirt and with the plants. Adam is pictured alone, and then later we're given information on how Eve is created. So you see, the two accounts are different. It's not that there's so much two different authors. Adam has two different natures. And the first account is describing the spiritual one, and the second one is focusing in more on the physical. There's a lot to think about there, and I invite you to spend more time thinking about that future. Yes, Jim. We assume it was. Everything points towards Hebrew being the oldest language on earth, and being the language of transcendence, it just seems natural that would be the language in which God and Adam communicated. So we're assuming. Right. Yes. We assume it's Hebrew, because that's the holy tongue. And before Adam's fall, that was, as far as I'm concerned, the only language. And then later, at the Babel, we see confusion and all the other languages breaking off. Yeah. So it is an assumption. I can't prove it, though. Okay, well, let's get back to this. Where was I? Let's talk about these five spiritual senses for a moment. As I look at these are what I see as being our five spiritual senses. And I think they parallel our physical senses. There's a saying in Judaism, as above, so below. What that means is everything that's been created, everything in this physical realm, is somehow a reflection and an image of the spiritual realm. Now, just as any image is inferior to the reality, just as God showed Moses the pattern of the tabernacle in the heavenlies and said, you make the earthly tabernacle after this pattern, we know that the earthly was nothing compared to that spiritual one, that real one made without hands. But this gives us an idea of what that one's like. If you travel to England and you take a picture of this ancient, massive castle, you take this great picture of it, a 5x7, you show it to your friend. That picture gives you quite an idea of what that real castle is like. If I take the picture and tear it in half, is the real castle torn? No. If I flip the picture over and look at the back, I see a white sheet of paper. Does that mean if I walk behind that real castle, I just see white? No. You see, this is two-dimensional, that's three-dimensional. This is temporary and delicate, that is permanent. This is new, that is ancient. This has no history, that has centuries of history. You get the idea? Yet the photograph gives me quite a good feel for the reality. You understand what I'm saying? So everything in the physical realm is somehow an image of something spiritual. So, the scriptures tell us clearly that we are to walk by sight, or to walk by faith, not by sight. I think the spiritual counterpart to sight is faith. And we're told in Hebrews that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I think we see with the eyes of faith. Hearing, I think, is conscience. Because often we have examples, even in cartoons, I remember. You've seen the cartoons where Elmer Fudd's getting ready to do something, and there's a little devil on one shoulder whispering in his ear, and there's an angel on the other whispering in his ear. One wants him to do bad, wants him to do good. You know, the conscience is something, it's a function of the spirit. Just like faith is a spiritual sensitivity, the conscience is as well. And the conscience in a child should prompt that child not to do certain things, and then to do other things. And when a child or an adult violates their conscience, there should be spiritual discomfort. Okay? Nobody has to teach your conscience. It's there. What we want to do is continue to train it and guide it and reinforce what your conscience is telling you. But I think conscience is kind of like hearing. I think the sense of smell is like discernment. Discernment is a spiritual sensitivity. And we're to pray for discernment. When I think of discernment, I think of looking at, I remember the time as a kid I went to the fridge and I saw a jug of milk, opened the cap and took a swig. I wasn't supposed to drink out of the jug, but I did, and I spewed it. It was buttermilk. Now, if I just sniffed it, I would have known there was something bad wrong with this jug of milk. And discernment works like the sense of smell. It lets you know that something's wrong in another person. And it's very important. It's very important to have that discernment. Conscience lets me know there's something wrong in me. Discernment lets me know there's something wrong in you. And lets you know there might be something wrong in me as well. And it says the spiritual man, Paul tells us in Corinthians, the spiritual man discerns all things. But no one quite discerns him. In other words, the spiritual man, he can tell what's going on in the lives of others. Well, when people look at the spiritual man, they kind of scratch their heads. I can't figure this guy out. I think it's the way it was with Yeshua. He knew it was in the heart of every man and woman he encountered. But people are looking at him and trying to figure out, who is this man? Well, some say he's John, come back from the dead. Some say he's Elijah. They try to figure out, who is he? Right? Discernment is so important. Taste, I think, is like communion. Communion is a spiritual sensitivity. Prayer is a part of communion. That relationship, that sense that you have that God is close, that sense you have that you can call upon Him, that He's walking near to you. You can't see Him, you can't hear Him, but there's something in your spirit that says He's with me. He's here. He's right here in this room. And in Psalm 34, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste. All right? Taste is a sensitivity that dwells in our mouths, right? Dwells in our mouths. And communion with God is centered around the mouth so much by speaking the psalms and the prayers, speaking praise to God, laying your requests before Him. Isn't that right? The mouth, the sages tell us, is used for three things: for eating, for speaking, and for kissing. And all three of these have to do with connection. When you speak, you're connecting with another person. When you're kissing, well, obviously, you're connecting with another person. And when you are eating, you are connecting yourself to the physical realm. That's what keeps you alive. If you quit eating, your bond to this world begins to weaken. That's why fasting is important on occasion, because the thing that binds you to this world is weakened, and you can draw closer to the spiritual. But if you fast long enough, you die. So eating is what keeps your soul connected to this world. Yes, Rick.
The prophets,
Yes. That's correct. Good point. Several of the prophets are told to eat a scroll, and Isaiah, God touched his lips and purified him. And communion is connection with God, isn't it? So that's why I think it corresponds to taste and with the mouth. And then another function of the Spirit, Yeshua tells us in John 4, and I quoted it earlier, God is a spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and truth. It doesn't mean he must be worshipped spiritedly. I think there's a place for that. But that's not what the word means there in the text in John 4. He's talking about the spirit as being that internal, most hidden part of our very being. That's where worship takes place. You know, if you attend a church or have attended one where they have a worship team, I have news for you, there's no such thing. No such thing as a worship team. Praise team, maybe. Praise is a function of the soul and the body. Singing, clapping, maybe dancing, raising your hand. That's all praise. Praise is an expression, but worship can only be led by God's Spirit. Worship, the very word worship means to make yourself low, to prostrate yourself, to take yourself out of the way, make yourself invisible. To lower yourself, to get self out of the way, to be still and know that He is God. You know, in Psalm, in one place it says, to you, speaking to the Lord, to you, silence is praise. And I think we must learn that first. I think a lot of people are addicted to praise and don't know the first thing about worship. Worship is a function of the Spirit. And you know, it can be very boring because the flesh is not entertained in worship. The flesh is utterly still. The flesh is put on the shelf. And the Spirit is allowed to simply commune with God. You know, when you're in a place that's absolutely quiet, and you're absolutely quiet, you become aware of things. Maybe your stomach growling, your lungs sucking air in and out. You can feel your heartbeat and even maybe hear your heartbeat in your ears. You become aware of an inner world that when there's lots of noise and commotion going on, you're oblivious to. And when you're absolutely still in a place of worship with God, I think that's where we can begin to touch God a little bit with our spirits. And we become aware of that contact of our spirit with His. Now, people sometimes ask, well, Grant, how do you know these are the five spiritual sensitivities? Observation, this is purely observation. But I can ask you, how do you know these are our five physical ones? They're not listed in the Bible. There are no verses that says the five senses are. It's not there. We know it because we're familiar with how our bodies work. And which proves my point. We are so physically oriented, we don't even question the fact that we have five senses and these are them. But we are so spiritually insensitive that we kind of wonder, are these really the five spiritual sensitivities? Are these really them? Isn't it amazing that here we are, living souls, and we can be so ignorant. I'm including myself here. I'm not talking down to you. Myself, I'm so spiritually insensitive. So spiritually ignorant. And I often say you can look at a person and in one glimpse you know if they're a man or a woman, if they're short or they're tall, if they're young or they're old. If they talk, and now you know what their voice is like, you recognize them. You know, you can recognize and pick them off a crowd in an instant. One glimpse. How long does it take you to get someone to know someone's soul and spirit, though? I know people have been married for decades and they're still figuring each other out. You know what I mean? It goes to show, and we're going to look when we see the fall of Adam and Eve in chapter 3 later, we're going to figure out and find out why the body is so hypersensitive and the soul and spirit are so kind of numb. And God wants to awaken them. Well, let's get back to our other overhead here. You know, we're said to be made in God's image. And I'm always fascinated by God's four-letter name. We've talked about it in the early weeks of the introduction to Genesis, how the numerical value of His name is 26, and that we look at a lot of the features of His name and the parts, and how the name David is found in the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And he is a man after God. Did we ever look at that? Does that ring a bell with any of you? Yes? No? Yes? I see a few. I didn't mean to drop that bomb, but since I did, let's explode it. Here's how the name David is spelled in the the script that is used in the Torah scroll. Dalet Vav. Dalet. DVD. Okay? There are no vowels in Hebrew, just consonants in written Hebrew. So there's the name David. David. D-V-D. David. All right? Everybody with me so far? Now, there's a letter in Hebrew called a yud. I'll give you the outline. When Yeshua said, not one jot or tittle will pass from the Torah, he's using the term yud. No yud, the smallest letter, or tagin, the little decorations on the letters. And this is the only letter that is suspended up off the line. It's the smallest of the letters, and yet it's formed by taking the quill, dipping the ink, and touching the parchment. When you do that, you get a little yud. So you could say that this, the smallest and most spiritual of the letters, begins every letter. Because every letter starts by putting the quill onto the parchment. And the moment you do that, you've got a yud. And then you can go on to form it into a letter. Everything comes from the spiritual into the physical, doesn't it? Everything's birthed out of spiritual. Well, if you take the name David, and you add three yuds to it, we'll put one here in the front. We'll take one and put it inside the dalet. And we'll put another one inside this dalet. What do you have? Yud, He, Vav, He. You have God's name. No wonder David is called a man after God's own heart, because his name is found in the very heart of God's four-letter name. See that? Yes, Dia. Yes, the letters always hang down. And the people were up here looking at the Torah scroll at the end of the Torah service. When the scribe is writing the Hebrew scrolls, he does not make a line that the letters sit on. He embosses a line with a bone tool. Just makes a little dent in the parchment. And then the letters hang from the line. Okay? Why? Because this is God's word. Its foundation is above, not below. Its foundation is in the heavenlies and not in the earthly. So the letters are supported by the line above, not below. It's kind of cool, huh? Yeah. Well, let's take God's name and let's cut it in half. Sometimes God is simply referred to as, we think it might be pronounced Yah, Yud-He. And a lot of Hebrew names end in Yah. Okay, if you see prophets and different Bible characters ends in Yah, it usually means something about God. The Yud-He is the spiritual part of God's name. It's all spirit. I mean, everything's spiritual when you get down to it. But the Vav-He, the part that comes last, and remember, the physical always emerges from the spiritual. Spiritual's first, physical follows. Yud-He on the right under the spirit, Vav-He over here. And I want you to notice something. What is the difference between a Yud and a Vav? You take the Yud and you extend it on down to the bottom, and then you have a Vav. Yud, as we spoke about, is the 10th letter, the most spiritual because it's the smallest. The only one that just is suspended up there. It doesn't touch the bottom. But Vav is the 6th letter of the alphabet. It pictures a man. 6 is the number of man. Man was created on the 6th day. And in Revelation, talks about the number of man, 666. And so you have Vav-He over here. And we're said to be made in God's image. Did you know what happens if you take the four letters in God's name and you stack them from top to bottom? Yud, He, Vav, He. What does it look like? Looks like a man. But the Yud, He, the first two letters form the upper part, the mind, the heart, the upper part of man. But the Vav-He, part that touches the ground, the part down here. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? all coincidence, though. Don't make anything up. All coincidence. You know, David prayed, you know, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonders out of your Torah. And I'm sure these are the kinds of things he contemplated and looked at, and many more beside. Now let's get down a little deeper into the soul, the mind, will, and the emotions. I mentioned earlier that there are two Hebrew words for soul. There's the one word, neshama, and I'll show that word to you in a moment. And the neshama is said to be the part of the soul that's most interested in the spiritual realm. It's the right side of the soul. It's that part of you that says, I should go to Beth Tikkun tonight. I want to study God's word. I want to meet with God's people. I want to pray. I want to do what's right. I want to work for and live for the world to come. I want to serve my Messiah and my Lord. I want to tell others about His grace and His goodness. Okay? All the things that attract you to what's good and right and spiritual, that's your neshama. That's the part of your soul. I guess you could call this first house of your heart, the neshama, the one on the right. But the other side of the soul, the house on the left, is called the nefesh. And nefesh is that part of your soul, and it's just as important. It's not a bad part, it's just the physical part. It's the part of your soul that says, I really do need to take a bath. Or, you know, I should groom better, or I should eat better, or I should exercise, or I should dress differently. I need to brush my teeth, I need to work, I need to make a living, I need to straighten up the house. All those things, all good and important things, right? That's the nefesh. So it's like you've got a part of your soul that wants to bring order to the physical realm and make sure things are right here. You have a spiritual side of your soul, the neshama, that draws your mind, will, and emotions to the spiritual things. You understand? Now in James 1:8, it's talking about the double-minded man, right? The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That word there in Greek is not really mind. It's psuche, which is always just translated soul. The double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. You know what makes you unstable? Is when there's war between your nefesh and your neshama. When your body wants to do one thing and your mind will emotions are pulled towards that, and your spirit wants to do something different and your mind will and emotions are going towards that, and then you're split. You're of two minds, we say. I have half a mind to do this. Well, that means the other half wants to do that. Right? Don't we even use those terms. And so when you're double-souled like that, you're unstable. And what we try to do is we try to walk in the Spirit and fulfill the lusts of the flesh, what we're going to be finding out, and we think we have the best of both worlds, and we're absolutely miserable, we're hypocritical, and the people who have discernment, something stinks in here, right? You follow? So, what we want is for the two circles, body, soul, and spirit, to completely merge into one, where the mind, the will, the emotions, the spirit, and the body are all together. I think that's what a spiritual body truly is. I know that's the way it's going to be after the resurrection. But right now, the body has strong lusts, strong desires contrary to the spirit. The spirit has strong desires contrary to the flesh. But if we walk according to the spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If you want victory over the lusts of the flesh, you don't just sit around and fight them and talk about them and say, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to, and try to resist them. Because then you're focusing on them and you're making those lusts the very center of your attention and your mind and your will. What you do instead is you walk in the Spirit and you focus on what God wants. You follow hard after Him, and if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I know in my life, what I want to do is I don't want to do either. I don't want to walk in the flesh, but I don't want to really walk in the Spirit either. That doesn't work. It just simply does not work. That's the most frustrating kind of existence there is. So, let's look at these two words. And I'm just going to bring out a few insights about them. Let's look at the nephesh first. Now, do I confuse you when I talk about the left side, right side? Most of you have been coming to Beth Tikkun for a while. You know that in the Bible, the right side is always symbolic of the spiritual, and the left side is always symbolic of the physical. In Ecclesiastes, says, the heart of the wise man is to the right, and the heart of the fool is to the left. Yeshua says, when you do your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. The right hand of God is mentioned many times in Scripture. His left hand is never alluded to, never mentioned, I should say. And you look at any place where right and left are mentioned. Right is spiritual, left is physical. It doesn't mean right is good, left is bad. It's just they're of two different realms. They're symbolic of two different realms. So, let's look over here at the nephesh. The numerical value of the word nephesh, there it is 430. And I was looking up different Hebrew words that have that same value, and it's interesting that so many of the words that have this numerical value are very fleshly and physical. One of my favorites is the word Ramesses. He was the Pharaoh who enslaved the children of Israel. He is the very symbol of fleshly enslavement. And the numerical value of his name in Hebrew is the same as the words of nephesh. You can rearrange the words nephesh to make the word nesheth, which means to breathe. One of the words for breath, to breathe. And shefen, if you just take nephesh, pronounce it backwards, means to cover or to hide. Neshama, on the other hand, there's the word neshama in Hebrew, has a numerical value of 395, same as hashamayim, the heavens. Because the neshama is spiritual. The nephesh tends to go into slavery, but the neshama wants to reach the heavens, because that's where its source is. God breathes into Adam's nostrils the neshama of life, from the heavenly realm to the spiritual realm. These letters can be arranged in several ways. Shemona, you take the same four letters, arrange them, comes out to the word Shemona, which means eight. Eight is always a number of new life, a number of resurrection. Every place you find the number eight in Scripture has something to do with new life, with resurrection. Or you can rearrange the spell Hashemen, the oil, the source of light, the source of healing, a symbol of God's Spirit. Or Mishnah, which means double or copy. We're made in God's image, not because God has hair and two arms and two legs and a nose and bad teeth. It means that in our spirits we resemble His, and like calls of the like. Isn't that a fascinating? Please tell me it is, so I know I didn't waste my time. Okay. I want to give you one more image of the body, soul, and spirit. And now this one is a scriptural one. Paul wrote, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? I used to think this was a New Testament concept until I began to read the ancient Jewish sources and found this is an ancient Jewish concept, that in Judaism they've always viewed the human body as a type of tabernacle or temple in which God wants to dwell. So there we have the tabernacle. Wherever you see the tabernacle, this is a motif. It's a pattern for how God indwells something. I want us to look at the tabernacle as a human being. And you'll notice that it has what? How many parts? Three parts. It has this external part. And if picture yourself somewhere northeast, southwest, somewhere, and you're walking towards the tabernacle. What do you see? You see just the walls. And if you're walking towards a person at a distance, all you see is the body. You see the skin, the clothing. You don't see the soul and the spirit of that person. You just see the outside. And this is the outer court of the tabernacle. And anyone was allowed to go into that outer court. Jew, Gentile, made no difference. Priest, common person, man, woman, you could walk around the outer court. The entrance was in the east. You could come in, you could walk around wherever you wanted. But here's a building here that now, instead of just having drapes hanging around to make the courtyard, this building has massive wooden planks covered with gold. and they have these cleats that hold it together at the bottom, and these bars going through rings to hold together, and then have these clips along the top to lock it all together into a solid structure. Now, it had a few pillars here and a curtain. We walked in from this, from the eastern side, but the rest of this is all solid planks. And notice it has two parts. Two parts, and there's a roof over this as well. And not just anybody could go into this. This is the holy place. Only the priests could go in there. Only the priest. And then in here we have this cube-shaped part, which is called the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest, only once a year on Yom Kippur, could enter that. As you move in from the outside in, it gets more exclusive, but it becomes more holy. This is a picture of the body, the soul, and the spirit. Just think about this for a moment. What was the source of light for the outer court? The sun, the moon, the stars, all natural. But in here, the sun, moon, and stars couldn't reach. What was the source of light in the holy place? The menorah, which is right along the east side, made from gold, filled with oil. But when you go to the Holy of Holies, what's the source of light there? The Shekinah glory of God. Totally spiritual. Nothing earthly about it whatsoever. A completely spiritual level. There's food in each of these three areas as well. Out here, a person brings a sacrifice. They eat the sacrifice. I think most of you know the sacrifices were eaten. Except for the whole burnt offering, all the sacrifices were eaten. You had grain offerings, they were eaten. You had sin offerings, you had guilt offerings, thanksgiving offerings, you had all different kinds. Part was given to the priest, part burned on the altar, and the rest you ate. So you have natural food here. You go in here, you have food. You have the table of showbread, which only the priest can eat. These 12 loaves of bread, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And each week, and they say these 12 loaves stayed fresh all week long. And when the new loaves are put on, the old ones were eaten. But there's also food in the Holy of Holies. What food is in there? Inside the ark, a bowl of manna. Where did it come? Where did it come from? Heaven. Heavenly food. And as we said before, anybody can come in here. Only the priest in the holy place, only the high priest here. You see how it's a picture of the body, the soul, and the spirit? These are the two hidden parts. They don't appear to view. But this does. God's spirit wants to come and dwell in our spirit. We talked about how Satan works from the outside in. How does God work? Something inside of our hearts hears the truth and says, that is true. Even though it may defy logic, but if I believe in this Jewish carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago, that he was sinless and perfect, born of a virgin, and he died a criminal's death, though he is guiltless, 3 days later he rose from the dead, appeared to hundreds of people, and then he ascended into heaven, and he died for my sins because he loves me, who lives 2,000 years later, and I'm supposed to follow him, and if I yield my life to him, I live forever? And he'll be my Lord, and he'll teach me, he'll become my friend? Honestly, that is not logical, folks. That is not logical. But in your spirit, you say, yes, I know it's true. And when you respond to that, your body doesn't change. In fact, at first, your soul isn't a whole lot different. But his spirit comes to dwell in your spirit, and the lights go on here, so to speak. And right away, your soul begins to change. You start to find yourself liking things that before you didn't like, and not liking things that you used to like. You find your entertainment beginning to change. Things you found entertaining before, now you find revulsive. And things you thought were boring before, you find very interesting. You find your relationships changing, the way you treat people changing. And then eventually, you might start dressing different. You might start wearing your hair different. Your countenance will change. You know, the eyes, which are physical, are the windows to the soul. Right? That's what the Bible says. That's why when you looked in Yeshua's eyes in Revelation, it says his eyes were flames of fire. Because our God is a consuming fire. And you looked in Yeshua's eyes, that's what you saw, his soul. And when you have God's Spirit dwelling in you, and His Word begins to dwell richly in your mind, in your heart, people are looking in your eyes, and you're going to have a different look to you than you did before. You follow how it kind of pans out here, how it works? Is this starting to make a little more sense to you about the body, soul, and spirit? I think having this schematic in our minds about how we're made up is a huge first step to starting to truly walk in the Spirit, because we have a little understanding. Later in Genesis, we're going to come to the story of Rebekah, Isaac's wife. And remember, she was barren, and so Isaac prayed for her, and then eventually she became pregnant. And she realized, something's going on in here, something's wrong. And what was wrong? What was the thing going on inside of Rebekah's womb? She had twins. And they were wrestling, they were warring within her. And you've got Jacob and you've got Esau. That is a picture of your nefesh and your neshama wrestling within you. Every one of us is a Rebekah. And we've got a war going on. And what did God tell Rebekah? He said, the older one, the one born first, will serve the younger one. Now, which appears first in your life? In a child, the nefesh or the neshama? Absolutely the nefesh. They cry, I want this. They cry, I'm hungry. They cry, I'm uncomfortable. I cry, you're not paying attention. The nefesh is that physical appetite, you know? Feed me, change me, play with me, you know, take me places. The nefesh is the older. It's like Esau. He's born all red and hairy and fully developed. You know, they say, the sages tell us that Esau was born fully developed, full set of teeth and hair, whole thing, ready to go. But Jacob was a smooth man. He was tum. Tum is a Hebrew word. He was smooth. He's pure. And it says Esau was a man of the field. The field was a picture of the world. But Jacob dwelt in tents. He was an internal man, a hidden man. Esau was interested in hunting and killing and eating. Jacob, what did he do in the tent? They say he studied. He studied the teachings of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. And isn't it interesting that the ascendancy must transfer from the older, the one who's the man of the field, the hunter, the killer, the eater. It has to transfer to Yaakov. And it must go from this to this. And what's also interesting is that Isaac loved Esau because of the food. You know, nefesh, that left side of the soul, it's a masculine word in Hebrew. It says, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob, you know, Rebekah is the woman, and the word neshama is a feminine word in Hebrew. And as we look at that story, everything is a picture of something else. It's a picture of something spiritual. It's a picture of this war. And the whole story of Jacob and Esau as a study of this conflict. But when James this evening read the Torah portion and he shared some insights with us, remember he shared at the end, well, how did the story end between Esau and Jacob? Esau wanted to kill Jacob, and your nefesh wants to kill your neshama. But Jacob didn't want to kill Esau. He just wanted the birthright and the blessing. He didn't want to kill Esau. And your neshama does not want to kill your nefesh. Your spirit doesn't want to kill your body. He wants your body to serve it and come under submission to it. He doesn't want to kill it. But your flesh has no need for your spirit. Your nefesh has no need of that neshama. It's always getting in the way of my fun. But how's the story end? When Jacob is broken, when Jacob's name is changed from Yaakov, heel, to Yisrael, Prince of God, he meets Esau and they embrace and they kiss. And then Jacob takes of his riches and gives it to Esau's brother. They eventually, at the end, lived in peace. But Jacob had the blessing. Jacob had the birthright. Jacob was broken. And then as Esau, his brother, and Jacob lived in peace. And Esau reaped all the benefits of it. Right? It's a pretty amazing story. And that's what God wants for us. If we'll walk in the Spirit, we will have the best life physically you could ever have, you could ever imagine. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. Isn't that correct? Right? We'll continue our discussion of body, soul, and spirit next week. We'll have a Hanukkah teaching the following week, and then after that we'll talk about women. And the women will be talking about the men. You can guarantee it. We'll talk about men and women and gender. It's one of Robin's my favorite teaching, and we have a lot of good things to share. Jim, we'll give you the last word. I see your hand up back there. I think so, pretty much. It's funny, and Hebraic thought the heart and the kidneys and the bowels all refer to internal things, all represent of different internal things. It's kind of vague to me. I don't get it all. But, yeah, we could say just the internal, the heart, the hidden part. And I encourage you, too, we didn't go into it tonight, but go to Galatians and read carefully the fruits of the Spirit opposed to the fruits and the works of the flesh. There's a contrast in the picture that is pretty stark. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings to us. Thank you for your word. I pray you'd give us all a clear understanding and insight into ourselves, for you have made us in your image. And if we can understand you better, we can understand ourselves better. And if we can understand how our spirit and soul and body work, we can understand you better as well. Lord, make us people of understanding and of wisdom. Make us the people you want us to be. Continue to form us more into your image in the way we live and act and speak. And we'll give you the praise for all of it in the precious name of Yeshua, our Messiah and Savior. Amen.